I would invite you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 1 and verse 35. Our text today continues what we are calling the preface to the Gospel of John. As we've pointed out, the purpose of this preface is to prepare the readers for what is to come in the narrative of Christ's deeds and the record of Christ's teaching that is contained in the main body of John's Gospel. The preface has two parts: a prologue, verses 1 through 18, and a preparatory testimony, in verses 19 to 51. The prologue is introducing us to the eternal Word who was made flesh and came to dwell among us to bring grace and truth into the world and to reveal to us the invisible God. While the testimony, the preparatory testimony, makes clear that the Word who was made flesh is Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, and the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. As we are currently studying the preparatory testimony, I think it'd be helpful again as we go back into our study to give an overview of it. If you have an outline prepared for you there in the back of the bulletin, which you can follow as we look at this preparatory testimony. We've already considered the testimony of John the Baptist. That's the first part. This morning we're beginning the testimony of the first disciples. When we looked at John's testimony, we saw that the Apostle John begins by talking about his testimony, or revealing his testimony that he gave to the Jews who came to question him. And we noted that that was probably a hostile type of situation, in the sense that they were not believing John, but they came to find out why he was doing what he was doing, that they might report back to the authorities. John said that he was not the Christ. Neither was he the promised Elijah who would come, nor was he that prophet of whom Moses spoke. Rather, he said that he was a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And he also testified to them that there was someone standing among them who was much greater than he was, and they really shouldn't give so much concern about who he is, but they should be seeking to find out who this one that he is preparing the way for is. Where is he? Then we see John's testimony concerning Jesus in verses 29 to 34, where he proclaims that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that he is the Son of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Savior. He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Now, and this testimony will be filled out throughout the rest of the book. Remember, this is preparing us for what will come. We will see how he is the Lamb of God. We will see how he takes away the sin of the world. We will learn about how he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In fact, John will give us the most extensive teaching of Christ on the Holy Spirit of any of the Gospels as we get to the latter part in the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 and following. Now we begin our study of the other part of the preparatory testimony by looking at the testimony of the first disciples of Jesus. And this is broken down into two sections. First of all, we have the testimony of Andrew and John. That's our text for today, verses 35 to 42. And we will see their testimony has two main points concerning Jesus: that he is the Master and he is the Messiah. And so I would want us to take away from our passage today this testimony, that it would ring in our hearts and draw us to Christ, that Jesus is the Master and Jesus is the Messiah. Lord willing, next week we will look at the testimony of Philip and Nathanael. And they testify that Jesus is the one of whom Moses and the prophets did write, and that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And this section, this introductory preparatory testimony, concludes with Christ's, or Jesus' own testimony, in verses 50 to 51, where he says he is the Son of Man. Now, this section of testimony that we begin to study this morning, that comes from the first disciples of Jesus, is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. This material is unique to John. And really, it is fitting that John give us this account, because he's the only one of the actual Gospel writers who was there and experience those thrilling first moments of introduction to Jesus and the beginning of the formation of the core of Jesus' disciples. And as we listen to their testimony in these verses this week and next, and as we behold the scene, let's remember that this is the beginning of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here. Here we are introduced to the first disciples that will, in history, grow to a multitude that no man can number. But it starts real small, doesn't it? A.B. Bruce, in his wonderful book, The Training of the Twelve, which I highly recommend to all of you, I believe it's still in print, but if not, you can get it through used book services, a tremendous book, The Training of the Twelve, which is about the life of Christ from the unique perspective of how He trained these men to be His apostles. And we learn from that training, and we are trained as well. Here's what he said about this section. He said, "This section of the gospel history possesses the interest peculiar to the beginning of all things that have grown to greatness." I just pause here for a minute. In other words, we can study some beginnings, but they never go anywhere, so you know there's not a whole lot of interest in it. It just sort of fizzles. And so we really, you know, not a whole lot of interest in what began because it didn't end well. But what he's saying here, there's a peculiar interest attached to things that have these beginnings that grow to greatness. And there's nothing that has had a smaller beginning that has grown to greater greatness than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to Bruce. He says, "Here are exhibited to our view the infant church in its cradle, the petty sources of the river of life, the earliest blossoms of Christian faith, the humble origin of the mighty empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. All beginnings are more or less obscure in appearance, but none were ever more obscure than those of Christianity. What an insignificant event in the history of the church, not to say of the world, than the first meeting of Jesus of Nazareth with five humble men. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and another unnamed." End of quote. Yes, what an insignificant event. An obscure carpenter from Nazareth meeting with some equally obscure fishermen from Galilee. But from this beginning that we're going to look at here, the history of the world has been impacted beyond anything ever else that has happened. And it's how we became Christians ourselves. This we look at now is the testimony of these humble men. And one of the things that strikes me about their testimony, making it all the more impressive, and as you read this with me, I hope you see the same thing, is that their testimony almost seems to have burst forth from them involuntarily. In the sense that Jesus had such a commanding presence about Him, such a majesty about Him, that they were led to make these exalted confessions about Him in their first encounter with Him. You know, first impressions can sometimes prove wrong. But you know, more often than not, they prove right when we meet somebody and take an evaluation of their character. Sometimes we're wrong. We have to be careful. But often, they prove right. And never were first impressions more proven to be true than the lives of these men in regard to Jesus. In fact, the half of what they said about Him, they really didn't understand yet. But their testimony is true. And it will be proved to all who will open their minds and hearts to their testimony, and then will follow along in this gospel in the proofs that John will give that Jesus is the Christ, and everything that's said about Him in this preparatory testimony is the truth of God. So we have the testimony of the first disciples, and our text today is verses 35 to 42, and I'd like to read that now. And again the next day John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God! And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is interpreted, Master. Where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two disciples which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus beheld him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Let us look at these words. Verse 35 provides the transition from the testimony of John to the testimony of Jesus' first disciples. There are three things notable in this section, and that is the chronology, the role of John, and the response of Andrew and the unnamed disciple, who undoubtedly is John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the author of this gospel. The words in verse 35 begin with, again the next day. Now, these words, the next day, are words indicative of a chronology. And as we pointed out last week, in this section of John's gospel, he's giving to us a chronology that covers one whole week. Day one began in verses 19 to 28, when this delegation from Jerusalem came to speak with him. Day two began in verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus, and we have John's testimony concerning Jesus. Day three begins here. Again, the next day, after John stood and the two disciples. This goes through our text this morning, verses 35 to 42. Day four begins in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. So that's the next day, day four. And then days 5, 6, and 7 are covered in the words of chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day from what? The third day from verse 43. Here we have 7 days. And that's brings us into the wedding the wedding in Cana. And so when we look at verse 35, we're looking at the day that we have after John saw Jesus returning. Remember, we talked about this last week as well. When he looked and beheld Jesus coming, in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming, the next day after this delegation from Jerusalem had left, he saw him coming. This was not Jesus coming to John for his baptism. That had already taken place, which I won't go through all the arguments and explanation of that again, but it already had taken place. This was Jesus returning from his 40 days of temptation. He's now ready to begin to draw together his circle of disciples. And John is now ready to point his disciples to Jesus. And that's what we see happening in this verse of transition, where it says again the next day, and after John stood and the two disciples. John is going to begin to fade. As he says later on, I must decrease and he must increase. John has been at the center of our attention this last 2 days. This narrative of the actual beginning of the events in the life of Christ that John will bring to us after the prologue in verse 19. John has been at the center. But now John is going to begin to fade and Jesus is going to come in to focus. And we see John standing with two of his disciples. Now, the word standing here may not seem to have much significance to it, but it indicates an atmosphere of anticipation. The former day, he had seen Jesus return to the area, and he had identified him. Jesus was around there, and he was up the next day looking to see if he would see Jesus again. Perhaps Jesus had left the area already. And so we see John looking with great anticipation, searching the crowd for the face, the person that he would see, and he's standing there, looking, eagerly waiting to see if Jesus is still among them. And he has two of his disciples beside him, and he has a purpose for those disciples. He wants to point them to Jesus Christ. Now notice the word disciple that's used here. This is a very important term in the Christian church. It says, after John stood and two of his disciples. This is the first time the word disciples is used in the Gospel of John. And often when I speak, I like to, when we see words used for the first time, to step back a minute and understand them. We're going to be seeing them repeatedly in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, concerning the followers of Jesus. But what does it mean to be a disciple? That might be pretty hard, important to understand, because we say we're disciples of Christ. But what does it mean to be a disciple? So let's take a moment to look at this word. It comes from the noun here, disciple, comes from a verb that means to learn. But to learn by means of an instructor, a teacher. In other words, you can learn by experimentation, you can learn by experience, but the word to disciple is not that. A disciple is someone who learns by means of instruction, by means of a teacher. In its most basic sense, a disciple then means a student or a learner, in the sense they're learning from a teacher. But when it's used in reference to a particular teacher, like the disciples of John, and when it's used in the context of the first century in Judea, it meant that the disciple was someone who was a committed student to a particular teacher. A disciple of John, therefore, these disciples of John were committed students of John the Baptist. And this idea of commitment to a particular teacher developed along with that idea of being a student, that of being a follower of the particular teacher that you were committed to. Now, it is sometimes difficult for us to grasp this idea of what it means to be a disciple in the New Testament sense. We are accustomed in our day to attaching ourselves as students to a subject, right? Say we want to study math. We want to study history. And we think more in terms of a subject that we want to study and learn. And really, to us, any instructor who can give us help is welcome. We're not the disciple of anyone. We are students of a subject. But in the context of the New Testament, in the context of the Gospels, the focus was not on attaching yourself to the study of a subject, but to a particular teacher whom you believed was best qualified to teach you what you wanted to know, or to teach you what that subject was. You sought out a teacher. And disciples, in the sense, did not wander from teacher to teacher, but they made a choice. And they became not only a student, but a follower of that teacher in a more comprehensive and definitive sense than we attach to the word disciple. Well, it's just somebody who learns. It's someone who learns from a particular teacher that they've committed themselves to. And in the Jewish context, the word that they used for their chosen teacher was rabbi, which literally means in the Aramaic, my great one. My honored one. But you'll have to put words in their context to get the full meaning, and this is in the context of student and teacher, and so it meant my master, the teacher to whom I submit myself as a student. And to say rabbi means my. The I at the end is actually the personal pronoun in that language. And the first part means great. Rabbi means my great one, my Lord, and it was applied particularly to one's teacher. My teacher. Rabbi, you're my teacher. And I submit myself to you and to your authority as my teacher. And I will follow your instructions and your commands as a student. And I will seek to learn the lessons and the doctrine that you would teach me. Rabbi. What we discover here in this passage as we think about this concept of this is that John the Baptist had such disciples. He had a group of men who had committed themselves. They'd attached themselves to him. And they looked to him as their rabbi. They looked to him as their teacher. We see that here. There's two of them. But even in John 3:25, it says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." He had other disciples. He had a band of men who had committed themselves to him. Because remember, the idea of a disciple is commitment to a particular teacher. And here we see that Andrew and John were two of those committed men. They were not just happenstance acquaintances of John. They knew him. They were his disciples. So they had been with John. And though we see some of John's preaching in the Gospels, John also spent time instructing men individually who had said, "John, we want you as our teacher. Explain to us what you mean by the fact that you're a voice crying in the wilderness." And that John took these men and he gave them instruction and he prepared them. And so when he said to them in this verse, "Behold the Lamb of God," he did not need to go as far as he did the day before when he proclaimed it to the crowd and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world," because these two disciples already understood that that's what the concept meant. John had taught them. He had instructed them in that. And so these were men out of that band of John's disciples. And it says that John was looking upon Jesus as he walked in our text here. Now the word for looking, again, you see, you always talk about words. Well, that's how they're the things that encase meaning. They're put together in various ways and structured to give to us understanding. And we have to put together the meaning of words. And the word "looked" here is actually more than just glance or just see. But it means to gaze intently or earnestly upon something or someone. To look searchingly at that person or thing. Look at Mark 10:21, where this same word is used in other places. To understand the meaning, this is why a Strong's Concordance is important in your study of the words of the Bible. If you look at the Strong's and you want to study, you saw this word, what's the word here? Looking. You could look it up in your concordance and it would give you the list of places where this particular Greek word translated looking appears. And you would find out that one of the places it appears is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. There's other places as well. This is the rich young ruler who comes to him. And hopefully you're familiar with that dialogue about the man wanting to know how to find eternal life. And Jesus gave him the answer. And he said, "I've done these all the things you've said." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, he didn't just, a glance at him. He looked into his eyes. He searched him. He gazed intently. He read him, in other words. So Jesus, this is not a glance. This is not just a look. He beheld him. I'll give you one other, 1467. Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest and there's some people suspicious about him. One of them is a maid and she sees Peter there and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." Can you picture that? Gazing intently, getting down and staring. "Ah, I know who you are." That's the kind of look that John has when he sees Jesus. There he is. The Lamb of God. He gazes intently at him. His heart and soul are filled to the fullest as he looks at the one who will redeem him. As he looks to the one that he has prepared the way for, he stares intently and he knows that his work is coming to a conclusion. He knows that the one that he had come to prepare the way for is there and he looks intently at him and he says to his disciples, and I believe he turns to them and he points and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they knew exactly what John wanted him to do because they began to follow Jesus. He was detaching these disciples from himself and giving them over to Jesus, which is not something that rabbis, not something that the masters like to do. because of their pride. But John was a humble man, one of the most humble men of all scriptures, as far as I can see. We learn so much from him. It's not about John, it's about Jesus. And here he is letting these men go. In fact, not letting them go, pointing them to go. Go after him. There he is. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. The idea of hearing here too is not just the sound bounced off their ears, but they heard him in the sense that they understood what he meant. And what he meant was, go after him. There he is. Who am I? I must decrease. He must increase. It's not knowing who I am, but the one that stands among you, who is so far greater than me, I can't not even worthy to bow down and unloose his sandals. They heard what John was saying. They understood the intent of his words and his voice. And so they did what John wanted them to do. And they began to follow Jesus. How much we read into these words, the sense that John intended, we can't fully know, but it is one thing that's true in all the Gospels. The essence of discipleship is following Jesus. The essence of Christianity and being a believer in Christ is to follow him. In fact, Jesus is the one who issues the call throughout, follow me. Follow me. And here we see the very beginning of the Christian church. There's two men who follow Jesus. And really, that's the beginning of what it means to be the church, to follow Jesus, to seek him out. And it's interesting to note, though, that they're following here in this transition is not following because Jesus said, follow me. It's because John said, in effect, follow him. And he pointed them to Christ. This is the beginning, the first act of their discipleship. They were disciples of John, but now they're going to become the very first disciples of Jesus. B.F. Westcott says it well. The first disciples of Christ naturally came from among the Baptist disciples. So the divine order was fulfilled, and the preparatory work had fruit. The new church grew out of the old church as its proper consummation. End quote. You see, John the Baptist and his disciples were part of the old church, the true believing church of the Old Testament. Not in the error of Judaism, but in the true faith of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David. And so here we see the church coming out of the Old Testament body of believers and transferring over by the words of the final prophet of the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. They follow Jesus. In verse 38, it says, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following. He said unto them, What seek ye?" Now, we don't know why Jesus turned. For some reason, he did. Maybe it was that thing that we sometimes have. We sense someone's following us, even though we haven't actually seen it. You know the feeling. But we're not sure why he turned, but it's because he saw that they were following him that he asked the next question. Jesus turned and saw them following. Or we could put it this way, then Jesus turned, and because he saw them following him, he asked them this question, "What seek ye?" Note that Jesus did not ask them, "Whom do you seek? Who are you seeking?" He said, "What are you seeking?" I think he understands that he knew already they were seeking him. But in seeking him, what were they seeking? You can go up to somebody and you know that somebody wants to ask you a question. You might say, "What do you want?" You don't just say, "Who do you want?" Because they're right there in front of you. You know they want you and they want something from you. And so you say, "What do you want?" Jesus says in a similar way, "What are you seeking?" Now the word "seek" here refers to an action that someone expends to satisfy or realize their desire or their objective. And they realize their desire objective by finding it. By obtaining it in some way, by working for it, or whatever. To seek something is to expend energy to realize your desires or objectives by either working for it, asking for it, or in some way getting it. Frederick Danker explains the word as this: to devote serious effort to realize one's desires or objectives. And so Jesus is asking them why they're expending their energies in following him. Why are you doing this? What's your objective? Now, just ask you a question. What's significant about these words, "what seek ye," in the Gospel of John? The very first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel. Often first things are things to pay attention to. What seek ye? Doesn't that question ring down through the centuries to every soul? What are you seeking? What are you seeking? God asks us, what are you seeking in life? What are you expending your energies for? What a word, what a question, what a penetrating question. What seek ye? C.K. Barrett says this: it seems probable that John wishes to show the Logos Christ confronting men and challenging their intentions. What is it that man seeks for in life? John is the master of the deeper meaning. It's one of the reasons why his gospel is so challenging. Not deeper in the sense of something that only the few initiated ones can understand, but those who meditate upon the truths and look at what he says in light of the whole revelation of Scripture. It's like, it reminds me in a similar way of that very first question that came out of the mouth of God to man, to Adam, when he was in the garden. Adam, where art thou? What are you doing? Why are you hiding? Isn't that the same question that everyone has to answer before God? Why are we hiding from God? Why are we running from him? What are we doing? Why are we hiding behind religion? The fig leaves of our own personal righteousness or whatever. Where are you? Here it's, what are you seeking? I think each of us has to answer that question to Jesus. This morning, what are we seeking in life? What are our goals? What are our objectives? I do believe that Barrett was correct, that the Apostle John wants us to see Christ confronting men and challenging their intentions, men and women, and challenging their intentions. What is it that we are seeking in life? Is it Christ? Or something else? Well, we'll see what they were seeking. Praise God. Here's the example. Here's the testimony. They said unto him, and their answer has two parts. They address Jesus, and then they ask a question of him. And they, both of the, these, their answer indicates their objective is to satisfy their burning desire to find the Messiah, to know the Messiah by talking with Jesus and finding the answer to their questions from him, because John has pointed them out, him out to them. And so they say, Rabbi, which is to be interpreted, Master. Of course, they didn't say Rabbi, which, by the way, Jesus to be interpreted means Master. That's an addition by the writer, obviously. They just said Rabbi. That's all they said, Rabbi. Helping us to see that they would have spoken as their natural tongue, Aramaic, which was a sister tongue of Hebrew, which the Jews had lost Hebrew because of the captivity and because of the domination of the Aramaic-speaking peoples over Palestine for a period of time. And so, this word rabbi, we've already discussed, haven't we, in some matter when we talked about disciple. I was doing that deliberately to prepare you to see this name, rabbi. What does it mean? They're saying, we want to be your disciples. What do you want? We want to be disciples of yours. It's a very powerful answer. Rabbi. As they give him this title of respect. Now, the word rabbi, we explained its meaning as being my Lord, my great one, my teacher. In the first century world, it was a title of respect that a disciple gave to his teacher. It indicated both honor and submission. Honor and submission were in the word rabbi. Now, notice our English Bible translates it, tells us that it means master, which is to say being interpreted master. More literally, the Greek says teacher. But the English translation here says master. Does that mean they've missed the sense of teacher? No, they haven't. We see English using its many varied ways of expression to bring out, which would have been probably clear to the minds of those who read the translation, this older translation, when it first came out, and for many, many generations to come. Our English word master comes from the Latin word magister. Magister. That Latin word means a chief or a head, a director or superintendent. See the magister, master? It's from a Latin word. This Latin word was used to denote political and religious officials, the word master. It also spoke, and here's where we get our sense, to denote a schoolmaster or teacher. So in English, master was a term that was given to a schoolmaster, a teacher. We have the word today, we use that word, we've called schoolmasters, headmasters in schools. So that's the idea here. That's why when they said to be interpreted master, that's how they interpreted the Greek word teacher, because the idea of a rabbi was not just a teacher, but a master, a headmaster teacher. The word also was used, the Latin word magister, besides political and religious officials and besides schoolmasters, to refer to, in general, any various or leaders in societies, a director, of an owner of a company, a president of a civic association, or the head of a household. And then when he had servants, they called him the master. But it means chief or head or director. Our context here is the context of discipleship. And so master here refers to Jesus as the headmaster, my teacher, my chosen instructor. You know, in English, master, used with teacher, doesn't it also convey, as the Latin word does, that of authority? A teacher has authority. In fact, a teacher is a dictator. I used to say in some of my classes that I had here in some of the language with the students, they said, this classroom is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. And I'm the dictator. Here is the assignment. You will do what I say. This is not a democracy. We're not going to vote on how many verses we're going to translate for tomorrow. We're not going to vote on what our textbook will be. And that's the way it is in all classes. Teachers are in authority there. And they are to be respected. And they are to be followed. And their teaching is to be received. And so a teacher has authority. And so the word master and authority go wonderfully with the concept of a disciple to his rabbi, a disciple to his teacher. And so Andrew and John, in their honorable address to Jesus, are indicating their desire to be taught of him. They are suggesting that they want Jesus to be their master, headmaster, their great one who will instruct them and teach them and guide them and lead them. And so when Jesus says, what do you seek? They say, we want to be your disciples. We seek to be your disciples. Let us note also that these words, this word, rabbi, is also a first word in the Gospel of John. It's the very first word addressed to Jesus himself in the Gospel of John. Rabbi. A title of honor, respect, and submission, reflecting the commitment to a teacher and submission to his doctrine. If you're going to understand the Gospel of John, you have to have this same attitude. When Jesus opens his mouth and begins to teach, when Jesus acts and shows by his actions who he is, we need to be there and saying, "You, we are here ready to learn. We come to the Gospel of John to be taught Jesus. Open your mouth to us, please, and instruct us. We are your disciples. You are our great one. You are our master." And so the first word of testimony out of the mouth of the disciples of Jesus in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the master in the sense that we just explained. He's the headmaster. He's the Lord. He is the teacher. See, where do you dwell? This answer, the second part, "Where dwellest thou," reinforces their opening words. You cannot get to know someone as your rabbi by just a couple minute conversation on the street corner. We want to know where you're living so we can come and sit down with you. We want to be with you. We want you to teach us. We have so many questions to ask you. Where do you live? We want to come and spend time with you. That's the idea, "Where dwellest thou?" It's not, you know, "Where do you live so we can look you up at some time?" But we want to go and be with you. This word "dwell" that's used here is one of the key words in the Gospel of John. It's the word from that is translated in John 15, 4 through 8, that the disciple, the follower, must abide in the vine. Abiding in Christ, it's translated "dwell" here because that's one of the senses of it. Where do you abide? Where are you staying? And where are you, Jesus? Because we want to know where you are so that we can abide with you. And so in verse 39, he says unto them, "Come and see." Here's Jesus' response, these gracious words of response to them that include an invitation to them and an acceptance of their desire to be taught of him. Yes, Jesus would be very pleased for them to come with him and converse. As it says later on the Gospel of John, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Anyone who comes to Christ to be taught of him and to know him, Jesus will not cast them out. And of course, he doesn't cast them out here. He says, "Come, come with me and see." And again, the words here are meaningful. Come that you might be with me, and in being with me, you might see who I am. And so they came and saw where he dwelt. They eagerly respond to his invitation, their desires fulfilled, and it says, and they abode with him that day. The word "abode" there means to be a close encounter, fellowship, conversation, personal communion with Jesus that day. The words "that day" no doubt were filled with great meaning for John. That was the day he met Jesus. He'll never forget it. Never. Till his dying breath, that day will be in some ways the highlight of his life. The day he met Christ for the first time. They abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now there's some debate over whether or not John was following the Jewish or the Roman method of calculating time. John was a Jew. He was of seed of Abraham. And in the Jewish method of reckoning, they started counting their hours of day, the daylight, from 6 a.m. And so 9 a.m. would be the third hour. The sixth hour would be 12 a.m. The third hour would be 3. The 10th hour is getting on. I think I get that mixed up. 6 o'clock would be the sixth hour would be 12 o'clock. The 10th hour would be 4 o'clock. That's what I'm trying to get out of this brain here. It would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The Romans calculated their time from the calculations of midnight. And therefore, according to the Roman reckoning, which is what we do as well, we follow Roman time, the calendar and the Roman time system, by the way. The time when they went to abide with Jesus in the Roman reckoning would have been 10 in the morning. So which one was it? I don't know. John was a Jew, But also he was writing from Roman province, a Roman territory in Ephesus. And he was writing to the Roman world and also the Jewish world. So I really don't know. But, you know, it seems that to me it leans to the fact that 10 in the morning would fit a lot better with what happens that day, because they spend time with Jesus, even as time to go get Peter and bring Peter back to John. I mean, back to Jesus. So I don't know. But we do know the scripture says it's the 10th hour. Now, verse 40 is simply a revelation of who these two disciples were, which heard John speak and followed him. They were Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other one's not named. And as we talked about in the introduction to our whole series on the Gospel of John, as we talk about the authorship, one thing that's notable about this Gospel of John is John nowhere names himself. The only time he refers to himself is in a roundabout way when he talks about the one whom Jesus loved. And I want us to remember, too, John did not mean that some proud way. Well, I'm the one that Jesus loved. Like, he don't love you, but he loved me. That's not what he meant at all. It was just that he the most amazing fact in all of his life, who are you, John? I'm somebody that Jesus loves. I think that's how he meant it. He never got over the wonder of the fact. There was no pride whatsoever in it. And it was a way in which he gave Christ the glory when he identified himself. But this, the way this is written, eyewitness observations, all of these things, there's no doubt in my mind, and almost every commentator that I know of, that the other one was John, the Apostle John. And so, but the other one is Andrew. And notice he's identified by his famous brother. We don't know a whole lot about Andrew in the Gospels. He's hardly ever mentioned. But he was one, later on, he became one of the actual chosen 12 of Jesus. But here he is at the very beginning, and we know this much about Andrew. He was at the very beginning, and we see him that he says he first find his own brother. This might mean that he beat me to it, John said. I went looking for James to bring him to Jesus, but Andrew beat me. And he first got his brother to Jesus before I did. I don't know. But what it means is Andrew, after spending this time with Jesus, the uppermost thought in his mind is, I've got to get Simon here to Jesus. I believe Simon was probably somewhat nearby, not on the lakes of Galilee. It wouldn't have fit the historical account here. And that Peter himself was no doubt Simon, who was later named Peter, which we see right in the passage, was a disciple of John the Baptist as well. He had been prepared, just like Andrew and John had, for the coming of the Christ. And so, having spent the day here, hearing John's testimony and having spent the day now with Jesus himself, there is no question in Andrew's mind but that they had found the Messiah, that Jesus was whom they sought. He was the Messiah. And so, filled with the thrill of this discovery, knowing that his brother was on the same course, he first finds his own brother. The first one he goes to is his own brother. There could have been other disciples of John the Baptist he could have gone to, but his heart is pulled toward his own flesh and blood brother that he loves, Simon. And he goes to Simon, he says to him, we have found the Messiah. And then John adds this for his Greek readers, because Messiah is in Hebrew. It's basically the same pronunciation as in Aramaic. And John translates Messiah for his Greek readers. He said what that means, if you translate it or interpret it, means Christ. That's what it means. But he says, we have found the Messiah. That's Andrew's testimony to Simon. And I believe that John, in this introductory section, this preparatory testimony, he intends Andrew's testimony to Simon to be the testimony to all who open this book. What Andrew is saying to us, and he was there, he went through this experience we have just read, he was with John the Baptist, he saw Jesus, he went to Jesus, he spent the day with Jesus. This is a firsthand life testimony of a man who experienced this. Don't cast it aside. This is the truth. He said, we have found the Messiah. And John is one of the individuals in the plural we, and the whole idea about the Gospel of John is that John is saying to the world, we have found the Messiah, I have found the Messiah, and this book is written so that you can find him too. That's why I've written this book. Isn't that what John said in his purpose statement? Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ or is the Messiah. That's the whole purpose of the book. That we would know that Jesus is the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? The title Messiah is from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the anointed one. Christ is the Greek equivalent, also meaning the anointed one. Where does this title come from? It was through the ceremony of anointing with oil, established in the Old Testament, that the idea of the anointed one comes. It was used in the Old Testament in reference to the consecration of the priests and of the tabernacle to the service of the Lord. In other words, through the anointing of oil, the priest and the holy tabernacle and its implements were set apart to a holy use. They were consecrated to God, to their office and to their service by this ceremony of oil. Some think that is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it may very well be. But it is truly interpreted in the law as being a physical sign to designate through a ceremony people who have been set apart to the service of God. And it's used repeatedly. And I was going to look at a bunch of scriptures, but our time is moving on. You can look at Exodus 28:41 and 29:7 for starters and see this ceremony of anointing of the priests. But it was also used in the ancient world, and it was used also by God as a ceremony for inaugurating a king into his office. The general use of it, you can see at Judges 9, 8 through 15, where it shows that it must have been a common practice in the ancient world where kings were set apart in a ceremony by the anointing of oil upon them. God himself chose that means to set apart the man that he had chosen to be king over Israel. This was done in reference to Saul. Samuel anointed him with king and anointed him with oil as king. It was used of David. Again, Samuel initially anointed him in the preparatory and the anticipatory sense when David was young as the next king of Israel, even while Saul was still king. But after Saul died, the tribes of Israel gathered together, first Judah and then the later tribes in two separate ceremonies, and both of the scriptures says they anointed him with oil as the king of Israel. It was used then of Solomon when he was set into office. It was used later on of the different kings of Judah. Not every king is mentioned in regard to that because it just isn't spoken of, all their investitures. But some of them it is where it was particularly significant. The scripture says specifically they were anointed as king. And then one other place the anointing was used, interestingly, God commanded Elijah to set apart Elisha as the prophet in his stead by a ceremony of anointing. And so what we see, the anointing was used in the Old Testament of priests, of kings, and at least in one instance, of a prophet. What do we say about Jesus? He's a prophet, priest, and king. Because he is, all of them. And in the Old Testament, all of them were anointed to show they had been consecrated to God for this office. Jesus has all of the offices as himself. The Messiah is the one who joins in himself the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and therefore he is the anointed one supreme. The Messiah. The anointed one. David was an anointed one. Aaron was an anointed one. Elisha was an anointed one. Jesus is the, or the Messiah is the anointed one. And so, when he says, we have found the Messiah, he is speaking about the one that the Old Testament talked about who would come in fulfillment of the promises to David and reign as king over Israel. The full understanding of Messiah is also pointing to the priesthood of Christ and the prophetic office of Christ may not yet have been fully understood at this point. But the idea that he was the anointed one, the son of David, who had come to take upon himself the kingdom of David and the throne of David is clear. Look with me at some passages on this, that Jesus fulfills this, and that it was the fulfillment of Old Testament. Luke 1, 67. This is the prophecy of, and Luke is the one who really brings this point out. Luke is speaking here and giving the record of the prophecy that was given by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, concerning his son and the coming of the Messiah. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Remember we read 2 Samuel 7 this morning? This is the one. This is the anointed one. Anointed son of David, king of Israel. And then he goes on, "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." This is the Messiah as the Jews understood it, and the Holy Spirit directed the true believer. This is who he was. The Messiah was the one who would come and raise up the house of David. He would save us from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, and he would perform his mercy to us as he gave in his holy covenant, which he swore to our father Abraham. That was what it meant to the Jewish mind, correctly, the true believing Jew, the true believing Israelite at the time of Jesus coming into the earth. That's what they were looking for. And so when Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah," he says, "We have found the one whom God has given to raise up for us salvation in the house of David, to save us from our enemies, to perform his mercy, and fulfill his covenant that he made with our father Abraham." That's who he meant. This is the one that God promised. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, here's what was said to Mary, who was a believer. She was one of the true elect of Israel. She was not in Judaism. She was in the faith of her fathers. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now Mary understood what was said next because she was waiting for the Messiah. And here's what she understood about the Messiah. And I'm saying this is what Andrew was saying when he said, "We found the Messiah." He said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom shall be no end. That's what Andrew had in mind when he said, "We found the Messiah." Furthermore, chapter 2, the angels who appeared at the birth of Christ said to the shepherds, and these shepherds were chosen because I firmly believe they were of the same faith as Mary, Elizabeth, Zacharias, and the Old Testament. They were Old Testament saints, humble shepherds out in the field. They were believers. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you great tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ," or who is Messiah, "the Lord." Andrew, when he said, "We have found the Messiah," he said that the Savior, "I have found the Savior." And one other one, in chapter 2, in verse 25, "There was a man whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout," true believer, "waiting for the consolation of Israel," the comfort, the hope of Israel. "And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Lord's Messiah. "And he came by the Spirit in the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to to do for him after the custom of the law, that he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." That's what Andrew understood when he said, "We have found the Messiah." What did Jesus say to Andrew and John on that afternoon that John and Andrew were convinced? How many hours did they sit at his feet and he explained to them who he was? Did he explain himself to them in the same way that he explained himself to the hometown in the synagogue of Nazareth? When he got up in the synagogue that day and he read these words from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Then he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." I can imagine him, whether he used this passage, the same idea, opening the scriptures to John and to Andrew, saying, "I am he." If you read this passage, you would have said to them, to John and Andrew, after he read that passage, "This day is this fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one." And so Andrew, filled with zeal, he goes and finds his brother, and we're told in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. I'm sure he testified to him when he got there, not only that we have found the Messiah, but just poured out what he had experienced that day, both beginning with John the Baptist's testimony and what Jesus had said. And it says he brought him to Jesus. The word "brought" here is to that of leading someone. There's effort involved. In fact, the word in the sense of having effort can sometimes have an intensive meaning, can be translated to conduct someone with force, even to drag. I can see him, Peter, sitting there maybe relaxing. And "We have found the Messiah." And he grabs him, he's pulling, he's dragging him. "Come, Peter, come on, you're going too slow. Come, we have found him." And it says, "And when Jesus beheld him," by the way, this is the same verb that we looked at in earlier in the chapter when we explained to you the meaning of this word when it says that John looked on him. Exact same one. To gaze intently and look earnestly upon, to searchingly consider someone. And so Peter is brought, Simon is brought, and Jesus beheld him. Jesus looked at him searchingly. And that gives context to his answer. He stared at Peter, he searched him, he read him out, and he said, "You are Simon. That's your name." Probably comes from Simeon, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Actually appears to have been quite a popular name at that time. There's many individuals in the New Testament with that name. But he said, "You will be called Cephas," which comes from, which is a transliteration of an Aramaic word. It means a rock or a cliff, but a rock. And so John interprets it for his Greek readers, because again, we have Aramaic. He says, which is by interpretation, a stone. Peter, it comes across in English from the Greek word petros, which means stone. Peter is the Greek word for a stone. And it's interestingly, it is distinguished from the word petra. You're petros, petra. Petros is a stone. Petra is a ledge or a shelf of rock, a rocky peak or ridge. In other words, it's a fixed rock. The petra is a fixed rock. It's the outcropping in the hill. Petros is the stone that's been detached, that's laying there. It can be used to build a building or something because it has been detached. It's a loose rock or stone. I think this is an interesting point here. Jesus did not call him Petra. We know Peter was somewhat of an unstable fellow, wasn't he? saying things he shouldn't say, jumping into the water when he shouldn't jump into the water, given to outbursts of emotion and feeling. And so as Peter looked at him, he said, "No, I can't call you a Petra. You're a strong man, Peter. You're a man that's going to be indispensable within the work of my church. You're hard in the sense you're not soft and pliable. You will stand for the truth, but you're not really a Petra. You're a Petros because you're a little bit loose and detached at times." A loose and detached rock, Peter. That beautiful description of Peter, a man who's hard for the truth in the right sense of the word hard. He's not a reed shaken in the wind. He's a rock, but he's a loose rock. And sometimes he falters. And so interesting in Matthew 16, 18, which many people go to understand the idea of the name of Peter. In Matthew 16, he says this. Men have different opinions of me. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What's interesting here is this. Both words, Petros and Petra, appear in this passage. You are Peter, Petros. You've shown that in your confession here. But it's not upon Peter that he will build his church. It's upon the Petra of the unshakable rock of the testimony itself that Jesus is the Christ. And he will build his church on the Petra, not on the Petros. And the Roman Catholics say that Peter is the rock. No, Jesus doesn't say that. The rock is this immovable truth that no man can shake. It's like a mountain, the rock of a mountain. It is that upon which the church will be built. But Peter, you're a great man. You're a good man. You're a strong man. You have seen the truth and you've declared it. And so you're Peter. You're a stone. But I am the rock. And so there's that two different words make a big difference in this passage. And Jesus, when he searched him out there in John, did he think for a moment he was going to call him Petra? And then he said, "Well, no. Peter, I'm going to have to depend on you. You're a good man. You're a strong man. You're like a rock-type character. But you are a little loose sometimes. So I better call you Petros." I don't know if that's how it all worked out. But Peter is a rock. Here we see Jesus' knowledge of human nature. But it came to the thought to me, what name would Jesus give me? What name would he give you? Would he give you the Greek word for a reed because you're shaking in the wind? Sand because you're shifting all the time? Something to think about. And Jesus looks at our character. What does he call us? And so in conclusion, the first testimony of the first disciples is that Jesus is the Master and Jesus is the Messiah. As the Master, he is the teacher of the truth. As the Messiah, he is the Lord and Savior of all mankind. Our text today, John's mind has gone back to his beginnings with Jesus. What a day. I would suggest this. It's good for you and I to do the same. Go back to the day you met Jesus. The time of your life when you met Jesus. Your beginnings with Christ, I can remember them very clearly. And they hold sacred associations to me, just as these did to John. When did you meet Christ? Well, I don't know that I ever met him. Well, maybe you're not really saved. May God search your heart. Also from this passage today, I would say, let us ponder anew what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple is to be a student of a particular teacher. It involves the idea of commitment to the teacher and submission to the authority of the teacher. A disciple is the student of his teacher's doctrine and a follower of his teacher's instructions and commands. As disciples of Christ, we have committed ourselves in this way to Him, if we are true disciples. He is our great one. He is our rabbi. He is our master. We need to remember that this is an exclusive commitment. Jesus put it this way, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ and all ye your brethren." There was no other rabbi in the Christian church but Jesus Christ. There was no other master but Christ. He is the source, He is the font of all truth and doctrine. Christ alone is the teacher. We need to remember this, that we have an exclusive commitment to Him. There's no other master. We cannot wander as Christians from teacher to teacher. Well, I think I'll study Freud today. I think I'll study Plato. They might have some insights for my life and they might guide me along the way. No. We have one master. We have one teacher. We do not wander about from this scientist to this religious founder to this philosopher. We are committed unshakably to one teacher. He will define for us truth and reality. But there is this sense that as disciples, we can help each other as fellow disciples in understanding our master's teaching, can we not? In fact, we ought to give close attentions to the teachers that our headmaster has appointed and gifted to do that, which is a doctrine of the New Testament, Ephesians 4:11. And He gave some to be teachers. But they are to be teachers of what? Their own doctrine? No, Christ's doctrine. And we as the students evaluate their teaching on the basis of what Christ Himself reveals in Holy Scripture as the teaching. And so the idea that Christ is our exclusive commitment to Him does not do away with other teachers who help us understand our master's teaching. He's the headmaster and He has other masters that are teachers. But Christ is the only rabbi. The only teacher of the church. And we must ask ourselves, are we really disciples of Jesus Christ in this sense, then? Are we really students of His doctrine? Are we really following the instructions He gives to us in the Word? Here's what Jesus said to the Jews which believed on Him. John 8:31, "If you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. But if you turn away from Me and you go to other teachers and you reject My doctrine, you are not My disciples." Some people say, why do church, you go to church, you have these long sermons. You read all this scripture. I go to church to worship. I want the music, I want the praise, I want the feelings. Now you ask me, is a church really the school of Christ and the disciple gathering of disciples in Christ when they give the service a 15-minute sermonette? No. We are to worship God. But by the way, did you know that studying God's Word is an act of worship? It shows great. To worship is to give honor and glory. If Jesus is our teacher and we don't study what He said, how are we worshiping Him? How are we giving honor to Him as our teacher if we don't study what He taught us? That the center of the gathering of Christ's disciples is the Word of God. And we see this in the New Testament as they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles' doctrine was nothing more than the doctrine of Christ given to them through the Holy Spirit. They devoted themselves to it. You can tell the Christian church in its purity, at least one sign, because there's other signs. Are they committed to studying the Word? Are you committed to studying the Word? Did you read the Bible this week? Did you study it? I mean, really try to understand what your master said. If not, you did not act as a disciple this week. Disciples need to be in the Bible, studying it, continuing in His Word. That's discipleship. Also in this passage, we see what evangelism is. Evangelism is pointing others to Christ, as John the Baptist did. Evangelism is seeking to bring others to Christ, as Andrew did. Note Andrew's burden here to bring his brother to Christ. You have loved ones and friends who need Christ. May God give us the spirit of Andrew, which is the spirit of Christ working in him, who, knowing Christ, was just burdened. I got to go tell Peter. I got to bring Peter to Jesus. And finally, in conclusion, the question of Jesus Christ that we saw at the very first words of him in this book still ring down through the centuries to us today. What seek ye? You know, naturally, the natural man seeks pleasure, fame, power, wealth, and the like. But you know, each one of us knows in the deepest recess of our soul that there's more to life than these. And what we really want to know, if even an unbeliever can say that, what they really want to know is the way to God. The truth about the world, about existence, about ourselves. And they want to know what real life is. In other words, they want to know the way, the truth, and the life. That's what the deepest longings of the human breast contains. With Satan and the flesh, push it down and push it down. I'm trying to bring it to the surface with Jesus' question. But what is Jesus is all three of these. I am the way to God. I am the truth. I'm the source of truth in my word. I am life itself. I'll give you life, meaningful life, abundant life. Can you say with Andrew and John today, we have found the Messiah? Or personalize that, I have found him. Have you ever found him? Have you ever searched for him? I'd like to conclude with these words from the hymn writer, Clara Williams, 531. A call to you today, if you've not done so, to seek Christ. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Then the refrain, hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. If you have not that testimony, remember you can't find him unless you first seek him. I urge you today to seek him. Let us pray. Lord, give us the glory of your word. As we see it in this passage of the new beginnings, the first beginnings of the Christian church, edify us, instruct us, teach us, that we might see that Jesus is our master. We are his disciples. That he is the Messiah, and we are his people. Bless your word to us this day, we pray. Amen. Open up now for comments, questions, if anyone has it. Bob?
Yes, in reference to Peter's name being interpreted as a stone, I certainly agree with your analogy there of sort of a loose stone in his active ways, but I think there's something in addition to that.
Okay.
Peter tells us in his own first epistle that if we, as he was, sincerely desire the milk of his word.
Oh, yeah.
And have tasted that the Lord is gracious, He says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And much like Peter, we who are saved are building stones in the in the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And that's more positive than being a loose stone, but he says that himself about the way Christ is gracious to us.
Amen.
And
very good.
It also distinguishes Peter from Christ in the passage that you taught today.
Yeah.
Christ the rock and Peter the stone.
Yeah. That's right. And in a sense, you're saying Christ is a rock and all of us are stones.
That's right. We are the building that he has chosen to put stone upon stone.
Amen. Okay, thank you.